God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles again to Philippians 3, where we're towards the end of the analysis of verses 17 through 19, and you should have picked up that doctrine at the door. All believers are in Christ. This doctrine is called positional sanctification or union with Christ. It occurs at the moment of salvation. You enter a new spiritual sphere. Before, the individual was in Adam, and in Adam all die. And that does not refer to physical death. More specifically, it refers to the second death, which is separation from God in all eternity under judgment. So that obviously is the biggest deal and the biggest thing you can extract yourself from. Your part is to believe in Jesus Christ. You're instantly entered into union with Christ. Spiritual death is canceled. You possess eternal life, and you're in Christ. You're safe in Christ. Those who have taken refuge in Christ have taken refuge from the eternal storm of divine wrath that falls upon all who do not believe in the time they're allotted on this earth. The second adjustment is the rebound adjustment. It recognizes that as a believer, believers will fail, they will sin, commit known and unknown sins, and what they are to do when they do that, if anything. Well, what they're to do is to confess to God, and you are restored to fellowship. At any point in the timeline from your salvation to the end, you are either being ruled by your sin nature, or you're being led by and under the control of God the Holy Spirit. And it's a marvelous thing that it's that easy. All you have to do is confess to God anytime, any place, any sin, no matter how often, wherever, boom, you're back in fellowship. And you either are or you aren't, like right now. And right now, being filled with the Spirit demands a decorum, and I'm not just talking about the overt decorum of paying attention and being here and not being a distraction. That's the overt decorum. The inner decorum is that you're in fellowship, you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you're being taught and informed with regard to the things necessary to make the maturity adjustment, at least be on the way in that direction, so that when, as we saw here, the end comes, you will be in a position to inherit supreme blessing from God, to adorn you forever in the eternal state. This, after all, is the temporal state. If you live to be 110, it's still the temporal state. The eternal state is exactly that. All right, so you're given an opportunity to rebound and prepare yourself for the intake of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope we have based on the teaching that we have learned. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to make the maturity adjustment and to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of us. Bless our time together in that regard, in Christ's name. Amen. In human life, there are good examples and bad examples. Paul, here for his congregation, the Philippians, can present himself as someone they can emulate. And because he emulates Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? You learn divine viewpoint. You learn the directive will. You learn these things, and if you conform to these things, then you are imitators of God, imitators of Christ, and in this case, imitator of your spiritual leader, who is to set an example in the faith. And Paul tells them they are in Philippi, in Greece. He's in Rome. And he says, "Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Now, that's very simple. You would have Paul as the spiritual leader, and you would have other individuals who stood out for their dedication and devotion to their spiritual insight with regard to the plan of God. So there is a pattern. There is a mold, if you will, a pattern that is to be followed if you are indeed interested in getting where you need to be spiritually. And then he goes into, but we have these other bad examples. And in the course of his history and time, he had witnessed many defections. In this case, believers who once had it together, were making spiritual progress, and who, for whatever reasons, peeled off. They quit. They went following their own desires. They set aside the directive will of God. The directive will of God teaches us the viewpoint will of God, what we are to think about, pick a subject. What does God think about that? We don't have to speculate. We've got the Bible, and we can find the information in it. That's the viewpoint will of God. The operational will of God flows from that. Operational meaning, what am I to do in regard to a given situation? And then there's also even the geographical will. Where does God want me to live? These are not choices that you are free to make up if you're to be under this system on your way to receive the paramount reward and all the attendant rewards along the way. If you're on track for that, you're saved. These people are believers, but they became corrupt. They followed their sin natures. They went all kinds of different ways. And Paul says, you know, one of the things about the ministry is, if you're there and you're in it long enough, like I've been here since 19, seems like ancient history, since 1973, that's right. I was 27 when I started this operation. I didn't start it. God, I don't mean it sound like that. When I started my ministry here. And I have seen a lot of people come and go, fall by the wayside. I'm not talking about people who walked in here and didn't like it right up front. That's the believers. We're just dealing with believers here. I've seen a lot of, you know, we've had our share of someone came in here, visited, boom. This just ejected them because it isn't what they were wanting. they were not wanting to learn and hear the truth. They weren't seekers, really. They may have been believers. But I'm talking about others who at various lengths of time connected and demonstrated that they were positive, they were enthusiastic about it, they made application of Bible doctrine, and then they went into what we call reversionism. They followed their own desires, their own interests, and they bailed. So these are the ones Paul is here talking about. Now, in order to appreciate this, you have to understand that a negative believer is as much a believer as a positive believer. By negative, I mean, I don't want to hear that. You know if you are or not. Nobody can make you positive, or really, no one can make you negative. You're positive because you want to know the truth. And you have learned the truth and what adjustments you need to make in order to be a viable believer in phase two. Now, within the category of, I'll call them from Jesus' parable, the good soil. Jesus taught a parable about different kinds of all things, soil. The kind of soil that grows a crop. And then there's the other type, rocky soil. We're talking about a commercial crop like wheat, a basic crop. But other soil is rocky soil. Other soil is full of competition with weeds. And you can't grow a garden if you don't weed your garden. You got to get those things out of there because they will dominate the landscape, not the good plant. The good plant will atrophy and maybe even die out if you don't get the weeds out. So the good soil are those who produce divine good. Divine good production. We're all going to do things, aren't we? Remember, we're going to do things in life. We're going to go to work. We're going to do chores. We're going to do all kinds of things we do. Might as well do it in fellowship, because to the extent that you do it in fellowship, you're building up an eternal rewards account. You're building it up. Did you build it up today? That's for you to figure out. If you spend any time in fellowship at all, dealing with things, suffering, situations, if you run under your STA, then that was dead time. That doesn't mean you're disqualified. It just meant that you were under your sin nature. Out of fellowship. We're going to find out that God's going to make this stick, just like He does the first adjustment. It's going to stick. He's not going to say, oh, well. No, He's going to make this stick. And it's going to be a very dramatic thing when the various judgments come down at the conclusion, roughly speaking, of human history. So He says, you follow those. I've set an example. I'm setting an example. He's showing them how to handle how he handles his situation, being accused, falsely accused, and on trial before the highest Roman tribunal, and how he handled that, and how he was handling it, and all the things that. So they, while they were at a distance from him, they had letters, they had information, they heard about his attitude, his mental attitude, and of course from this letter. He writes them a personal letter to help them in the moment. Obviously, it's for all time, but it's spiritual information that was addressed to them. And he says that there are others that he has noted who are living like they're supposed to, doing the right thing. You look to them as an example. Do not align yourself with believers that aren't on track. For many walk, and this is the other crowd. The other crowd are the ones who are, we'll call them believers, they're casualties in the angelic conflict. By casualties, I mean they're neutralized. And they're out there, or wherever they are, doing their own thing, making up their own life, disregarding the directive will of God. In the short time everyone has to live out their lives. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul was not indifferent to this. He knew believers. He knew of believers, met believers, were around believers who And I have too, who I had great fellowship with, I had respect for, who stood for the faith in this church, and who crashed spiritually for all different kinds of reasons. Hit them. So if you want to avoid that, one, be here. Be in prayer. Be in Bible class. And recognize something. The truth is going to change your life and your whole perspective of things. No, you will go about, this is enjoyable, this is this, but it's going to change your perspective, or it's supposed to. It's going to transform you on the inside. And if you're really diligent about this, a year or more under Bible doctrine, you might not recognize yourself. I used to have the stupidest thoughts about this, and I was always running around, and you'll see the change. It changes you. You'll have a confidence you didn't have before. You'll be able to see through things. You will, obviously, this will affect your social life. It won't remain the same. It can't and be a healthy existence. The old crowd who's not interested, you can introduce them to the truth, but you will find that the old crowd isn't interested in the truth. The old associate, and that will cut across lines. It'll cut across family. I had it happen to me, just becoming a Christian in a non-Christian home. But I wasn't going to please them. I was not there to please in that way, and therefore compromise my relationship with God. Yes, I was to be respectful. Yes, they were my parents. Yes, they were this and all that. And those things were there, but not to be at their dictates with regard to my spiritual life, because God's number one. He takes number one precedence over any person in any relationship. So it's going to change you. And it's going to change you for the better, and God's going to be pleased with you and able to because you have another Father. You have a Heavenly Father. He is your Father in heaven. You can call on His name. You can pray to Him. You should. But for the others who went awry, again, we've spent a lot of time dealing with what happens when a believer goes negative, goes away from sound doctrine, however you want to put it, throws it overboard. What happens to them? Or how are they described? Paul describes them here as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies. They're not just neutral. They're enemies. Whose end of this life is destruction. Now, another way that word can be translated is ruin. And again, I have to explain. When a believer dies, all believers, their souls immediately exit their bodies and they are consciously in the third heaven, real quick. And when believers die, there's one of two ways. I'm not talking about cause of death. I'm talking about there's one of two conditions. One, you die with honor. You finished your course. It's the exclamation point on your life, phase two. The Christian way, we divide this into three phases. Phase one is salvation. And it's a point in time. We'll pick something arbitrary. Let's say you got saved when you were 25. Okay. Your phase two begins then. And that's your temporal life, and let's say you make it to 85. So all those years is your phase two. Or it can be shorter, I mean, obviously. Phase three is the believer in the afterlife. Now, we have a lot of doctrine about the afterlife. We have, when a believer dies, they are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. There's no transition, no slow. They don't have to go through any screening process like some religions teach. Boom, you're one of God's children. You're taken into your Father's house. You're introduced to millions and millions of believers from Adam all the way through. What a group. You're there. And you will remain there until this next doctrine, the rapture, occurs. Then your body will catch up with you. You'll get a resurrection body and your soul will inhabit it, and it will go to heaven. And you will spend another 7 years in heaven while the tribulation unfolds on earth. When that's over, you and I are going to come back to this earth from the heavens, from heaven, through the heavens, down to the earth at the second advent. The biggest war in human history. When the remaining nations of the earth are all gathered together and lay siege to Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will single-handedly... We have people like all these Superman movies and all these superhero movies and all this junk. Jesus Christ will defeat these nations and set up His kingdom on this earth, and the first phase of which will occur, will comprise 10 centuries. And in the 10 centuries, we will rule and reign with Christ over the natural nations of the earth. In our resurrection body, there will be two kinds of humanity on the earth. Those with resurrection bodies like Christ, and those with regular bodies who are the survivors and descendants of those who survived the 7-year tribulation as believers. And when that's over, the 1,000 years, then there's a rebellion. I'm not going into it now. There is a rebellion of negative volition that builds up in 10 centuries. That is put down. Then, all unbelievers, all through history, are all resurrected. They get a resurrection body. Their souls are brought out of hell, and they are resurrected. They will stand before the one they rejected, Jesus Christ, and be judged out of books. The book of life, their names aren't in it. The book of works, their good works and deeds and accomplishments in time, are not enough to save them, since works can't save us. And there will be in the void. Because in the void, this creation we're familiar with, earth, sun, moon, stars, so forth, is taken out. It's a void. It's empty space. The third heaven's still there. But the lower, beyond, lower to that, it's all eradicated. And the entire human race will be together at one time. On one side, believers, and on the other side, the great majority, numerically, unbelievers. They will be placed into some location called the Lake of Fire. And then we will see Jesus Christ create the new earth and the new heaven, etc. We will see that. We will see Him create ex nihilo. That's Latin for out of nothing. We'll see it. So, that's... And we will inhabit the new earth. And there's more to the story. But you had to be in the book of Revelation to get this. We're the ones here, and churches like ours, few and far between, it would appear. We've got the inside info. And it is very important that you know it. So you don't have some stupid or cheesy idea about the afterlife. God set up the world the way it is now. And all the things in it that are enjoyable. Apart from sin and human misbehavior and activity through time. God set up this world. And we marvel in it. We marvel in the different things we observe. Because we... don't say, well, this just happened by some accident. No, we know God put it there. We can be amazed at something in the created order. That's because God did it. And it can enjoy it, or whatever. Okay. Imagine what the environment and situation is going to be like in our final disposition. And there's even a way we'll be able to clock time. And that's very interesting. I sit around, you can't, the communicator can teach this, but you can't get the full appreciation of it you know, until you've been there. And since I haven't been there, all we can do is get it's like tasting something without really fully enjoying the thing. We just got a taste of it. So we have a taste of the power and the glory that's coming. These things we see by faith, even our salvation. Everything's by faith. The other crowd out there, well, I don't believe anything I can't see, feel, blah, blah, blah. But still faith, because you believe that's the end all and be all. They have no hope. They believe it's just, you know, you live and die like a dog, even if you have a nice doghouse. And they take care of you. And that's it. And you get your favorite food. No. That's where they're wrong. So, the end is destruction for the believer. The believer dies, the sin unto death. Whose God is their appetite. Again, addressing believers. While this applies directly to unbelievers as well, he didn't go off and start talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about believers who are spiritual casualties. They're neutralized. Again, they're still believers. Whatever rewards they built up, they're going to get those too. Hebrews 6, verse 6, I believe. They're going to get those rewards. God's fair. If you only go so far in this and you only build up that much reward, you only made one application in fellowship, you're going to get rewarded for it. And you can get rewards for all kinds of things. Now, people think, oh, well, I want to see something now. Well, there's temporal blessing too. And it comes to believers. But it's temporal. Eternal rewards is an account. And you won't know what the degree, the extent of it, until that event occurs in which you and I are evaluated by Jesus Christ. He will judge the church and each member of it, and will dispense rewards according to your application of doctrine and time, which we call divine good production. You know, like in many things in life, are you productive? Well, we're going to do an evaluation of you. We're going to look at your last year's performance and see if you were productive in this business. How many sales calls did you make, or whatever it was? So productivity, spiritual productivity, is building up your eternal rewards account. That's on top of being saved. Some believers will have no divine good production to show for it. They got saved, that was it. They never lined up with any kind of teaching and knew how to get in fellowship, etc. I went years like that, floundering around, but I wanted to know. That was the difference. Because I'm special compared to anyone else. I'm not. It's just simply, I wanted to know. I wanted answers. And so, God knew my heart and knew my desire to understand His plan as it should be. Because I become greatly disenchanted as a young Baptist minister. I was floundering in that environment. I tried everything. I tried the academic stuff. I did all this stuff, and I couldn't put it together until I got with the right person. It's sort of like, you know, until you get with the right person, you're just going to be run from post to pillar. It's going to be legalism, emotionalism, and no one told me about rebound. They didn't have to call it that. I didn't expect them to call it that. That's just a term to help everyone the minute they hear it. It's a trigger. You know, it's like the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible. But the Bible teaches the concept of the Trinity. It can be documented. See doctrine for the details. All right. For the reversionistic believers, they say, or in their mind, I'm out of here. I'm not following this. I'm not putting up with it. I'm not going through this anymore. I'm just going to go out here and run amok. Do what I want to do. Maybe you want to get rich. Lots of people want to get rich. Do you have any Bitcoin? All kinds of people want to get rich. You know, they got all kinds of deals out there. People in droves are pulling into the 7-Eleven to hope and get the lucky ticket. They want to get rich. They think that'll make them happy. Oh yeah, they'll be happy for a minute. Until all kinds of stuff comes down on them. because they're going to be more than likely quite stupid with it. You can almost count on it. There are people who have blown so much money so quick, it isn't funny, and now they're broke again. So you cannot, this cannot deliver you from the wrath of God. This can't deliver you from anything. Money, materialism. I see it all the time, but doctrine has taught me this, and experience has taught me this. Oh, here's this great guy. He was in his day. He was the greatest champion in his sport or whatever it was, and he's this and this, and he died, and he was 89, and it's all over. He was handsome. He was a race car driver. He'd won more races and different categories and all this stuff, and very handsome guy, you know, in the 50s and the 60s and on. It's over. SG3 and eternal rewards is not over. You're going to get a body like Jesus Christ, and you'll be good looking. And you won't ever have a problem with it. You'll never have to worry about aging. You'll never have to worry about injury, sickness, or death. And you're going to need it to enjoy the eternal state and to enjoy your SG3. Because it's going to open doors for you. And the person with the least, anyway, anybody comes on board here, they can start qualifying themselves. But you have got to get out there and be in fellowship and decide you're going to apply doctrine, and you've got to keep your prayer life up. And for the big stuff, the big tests you go through, you get bigger rewards. You get persecuted for the truth, you get bigger rewards. And you grow spiritually in time. It has all kinds of side benefits. All right, so Paul says that a lot of these people are in this category. This is a fact of our history. We know it by our own history at Maranatha Church. We have seen a lot of people fall flat. Now you're here, and however long or however short a time you've been here, again, say, well, I haven't been here very long. I don't know very much. I'm not very... How can I do? All you got to do is lock into this. This is the gold mine. And even if, as I think, the rapture is real near, even if you have a few years under doctrine, you can still get your prize. This is better than forfeiting it. But I have believers. There's things that they want to do out there. They want to go do and pursue. And they'll be encouraged by all these people out there, because they're not on doctrine. What you need to do is to build your life around the truth. When Israel camped in the wilderness all those years, they camped around the tabernacle. And all the tribes, the 12 tribes, there was three on each of the directions, north, south, east, and west. And you had three of them. And it was around this tabernacle, which represents the plan of God. All right, we dealt with enemies of the cross. We dealt with whose end is destruction. That goes to the end of their life. Whose God is their appetite. This is, it's like the song, you're going to serve somebody. I don't know, it was a Bob Dylan song. You're going to serve somebody. Somebody you're going to serve. You're going to serve yourself. Your own interests, some cause, some thing. If you serve God and you serve Him in truth, you're in for great things. But for these people, their God is their appetite. Now, His language here is using the stomach. That's the word translate appetite. So their God, this is what they serve. They serve their desires that are not compatible with... See, it's okay to have a desire for something, provided it's bona fide. It's not clearly a violation. You can desire right man, right woman. I want to meet the right person. And I want the one God wants me to have. People don't think like that anymore. I mean, even unbelievers think, well, there's a right person. There's unbelievers who have thought, there's a right person for me. Everybody is the right person for me that's even eligible. That's nuts. There's a compatibility factor. And so, what do you do with regard to these kinds of things? Well, you get on a dating deal. No. You get on Facebook. No. They got all these churches got these things to introduce you to singles. Oh man. That basically God will provide it. So it's like in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for love. And if you ever read the Song of Solomon for kicks, don't hurry love. That's not a Motown song, but was. My mama said, don't hurry love. Well, there was truth in that. You know, even some silly song like that, there's truth in it. That's another thing you can do with doctrine. You can, when you hear something, you can relate it to the Bible as that's good or that's not good. Most of it's not going to be good. But you are able to bring every thought into captivity for Christ. Circle around that. That's human viewpoint. Well, Mother Nature has really thrown us some cold weather. That's human viewpoint. Who's Mother Nature? This is all random and happenstance and nobody has any control over it. God runs the weather. He is sovereign over all things. Well, people suffer under. Oh, yeah, and they have for throughout human history. And they've been benefited, too. So it's inconsistent to say, oh, God gave us a nice, wonderful, sunny day, and it's just glorious, and it's just perfect, and everything's perfect, and then the other pattern comes through. God runs the weather. He controls human history. People take exception to that. Well, why does he let all this bad stuff happen? If he controls human history, why doesn't he stop crime? Because he'd have to kill so darn many people. They'd be falling over dead all over the place. He allows people to have free will. See, he has a directive will. It's for all the human race. You're not an exception. He has a permissive will. He lets people blow it off. And then he has an overruling will. That's where they hit the wall. That's death. And the final and final judgments. So whose God is their appetite is the item that is the key to specifying the type of reversionist that Paul has in view in point 31. The noun appetite is used to the stomach, point 33. As such, it is used metaphorically for various desires, hence appetite. I have an appetite for fill in the blank. I think I'll do Italian tonight. I love Italian food. Because I like Chianti. I like that grape. So, okay, I want to go do it. I'm going to do Italian. Or I'm going to do Asian. Or whatever it is. You have an appetite. Oh, I hate seafood. Well, some of us love seafood. So, you have an appetite, and that's your business. But an appetite here is in the negative sense. An appetite for the wrong things. The things that are counterproductive to MPR, most pressing responsibility. Remember those three letters. MPR. It is not a radio station or anything like that. MPR is most pressing responsibility. What is my most pressing responsibility? To get an education. To get a spouse. As high as these are, get a job. All these things have their place. The most pressing responsibility is, in the church age, be in a local church that teaches the truth. And don't let anybody in or outside the church dissuade you. Because there are people within the church that will be a discouragement. But, so, as such, it is used metaphorically. In this regard, it is used in a negative and positive sense. We saw that. Whose glory, we'll get to that one, refers to things that individuals pursue outside the directive will of God. God doesn't stop us and shut us down cold. You want to go out here and pursue something? You may have success at it, and that will further feed. Oh, I'm okay. Whose glory refers to things that individuals pursue outside the directive will of God, and here refers to those who attain their quest, like getting rich. People are made up different. There are all kinds of things they want. Well, I'm sick of the cold. I'm sick of this. I want to go live in the tropics. Well, that'll make me happy. Or I want to go here or do this or do that. Whatever it is that they achieve, that's their glory. That's their glory for time. There are those who will pat them on the back. This is good. That feeds them. They got this. See? That's their glory. But what we understand about temporal things is illustrated. Temporal glory is fading. It fades. Whether it's gained rightfully or wrongfully, it's fades. When the Roman legions came back to come to Rome after victories out there, they would have a big parade, a big victory parade. They'd have a slave walk out front of the whole procession, a slave, saying over and over, "All glory is fading." That moment of glory and all the crowd and everybody's hyped because Rome has just won another battle on the battlefield and the victorious troops are coming home in all their glory and all this pomp and circumstance. That event will fade, won't it? The last ball game you got all excited about, you were all wrapped up in it, and you were out there in the stands in bitter weather with paint all over your face screaming your full lungs out. And let's say your team wins and you can brag and go down and have 8 beers and, oh, it's just the greatest thing in the world. It doesn't take any time for it to all fade. What do you think the great about my because of living for a period of my life in St. Louis, my favorite sport was baseball. The Cardinals were winners more often than not. And I could go to the ballpark, high school kid with my buddies, for $5. I watched him prevail over the Yankees, and it took 7 games. And I got my little seat in the bleachers. And we all hit the field, all this stuff. Oh, this is the greatest thing in the world. Yeah. But it all fades. These men, maybe some of them are enshrined in the Hall of Fame. Then they have some ceremony. That's their glory. I mean, it is. That's their glory. But it's kind of like it leaves a bad taste in your mouth because now it's over. And the new generation, well, who is he? Unless you study the history and read about it, you don't know. That all fades. And it's been this way all through human history. Millionaires, billionaires, all of it. It fades. They can't find a way just live on and on and on and keep this little thing going. They have some ingenious ways of trying by saying, okay, we're going to get this monopoly and we're going to hand it to our kids and you can't marry outside this and we're going to perpetuate this wealth. Like the house of Rothschild. Some of these people. They figured out how to perpetuate their dynasties from one generation to the next. They don't just let any outsiders come in and marry them. They don't want to wreck things. So they figured out things and all this. But it too is going to come to an end. And the day of His wrath, this is all, the party's over. And you know, I see this and I think, oh, these people are so, they're wrapped up about a lot of things. And they, of course, if they had doctrine, they wouldn't be wrapped up about this. They would be wrapped up about the imminence of the coming of the Lord back to this earth. He came the first time. He's going to come the second time. And this time, He's going to judge the nations in a most unprecedented fashion. These poor people, I pity them. These poor people out here that are non-believers, they step into the tribulation. They think things are bad around from time to time, fires, floods, and what have you. They haven't seen nothing. This is a cakewalk. Addicted to their cell phones. Things will be shut. I saw a little news thing. There was riots in a couple of African countries. You know how the authorities stopped the riots? They shut off the internet and all the cell phones. We're lost. We cannot communicate. You see how dependent people are? Back in the day, you didn't have to have those things. But okay, I understand that. And I'm not saying you're a bad person for having one. You are if you're addicted to it. Like anything else, you can be addicted to. Liquor, sex, materialism, various things, all kind of things people get addicted to. You know, inordinate amount of, you know, I, I've got to be socially connected, and if I don't have a text in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to go nuts. I could care less. I mean, that's me. I don't want to bother with this stuff. I'm going to tell everybody what I ate today. How boring is all that? Their shame refers to the experience of standing at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Greek bema. It means judgment seat. It's a takeoff on the awards given to athletes in the Olympic and the Isis games in antiquity. When the winner of an event, boxing, whatever, would stand on the stage by himself and receive a wreath, a victory wreath. And all the perks that went with it. It wasn't just that. They made a statue in his town. You know, here we go again. They did all this stuff for the winner of a year. Every 4 years they did this. So he'd stand on a platform. The bema seat is that word bema. So 2 Corinthians 4:2. And the reason I put these verses in here is because they deal with shame. You know what it is to be ashamed. We've all been ashamed of something. All right. Now, I should, you know, so shame will be the situation for those who fail. And in 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul is talking about those that, like himself, that are in the ministry. And it, being in the ministry isn't some cakewalk. You might look at my life and say, well, he's got it made. His house is right over there. Everything's all set up. That's because of the grace of God and this faithful congregation. That's where it came from. And I know where it came from. But the fact is, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. It's easy to get discouraged if you're in a struggle, a cause, something, because everything is going to go smooth all the time. Believe me. But we have renounced the hidden things. The hidden things. Renounced. What hidden things? What's really going on in your mindset? If you're playing games on the inside, the hidden things, because of shame. What shame? The shame of standing before Christ and realize that you played mental games. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. The Word of God is not to be adulterated. Well, I'm going to teach that. I'll get in all kinds of trouble if I teach that, but I'll teach this and this and this and this and this. Or people actually distort doctrine to suit them. You say to me, how do I know you're not distorting doctrine? Well, the only way you can figure this out, you have to still be here. You have to hear the explanation of any given doctrine. And if you think I am, then you can walk. But if you can't refute it, honestly, then you embrace it. Adulterating the Word of God. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The word shame. Hebrews 12:2. And he uses this analogy that we're in this big arena. And when you have a big arena, you have these contestants out on the field playing some sport, let's say. And you have the spectators watching them. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, well, that's a challenge to interpret. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. We go to the athletic metaphor. Athletes would train with weights on, around their ankles, for instance, or something, in running. Then when they did the real event, they took the weight off. We understand that. So laying aside every weight is, well, I took it off here, rebound. Because it is explained here. and the sin which so easily entangles us. I could go into detail here. The sin nature is powerful, and it easily trips us up. But we have rebound. You may not even get off of this property without sinning. Well, you may not even get through those double doors. I'm not kidding. If you consider all the different ways in which we can sin. If you think about it, if you really concentrate, and I'm going to stay in fellowship. I got to watch what comes out of my mouth. What I think about somebody. Blah, 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 blah. If I'm full of mental attitude sins, you're out of fellowship. And the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Occupation with Christ. How do you fix your eyes on somebody you can't even see? You study the Bible and you study the life of Christ and you found out what He did in situations. How He handled everything that was thrown at Him. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him. What was the joy set before Christ? Resurrection, glorification, and exaltation above every name. In order to achieve that pinnacle, He had to be perfect. Unlike us, He had to be perfect every second. He could pull no stunts. He could not even a mental attitude sin. Despising the shame. What would be the shame? If He'd have failed. I'm talking about His humanity. Deity can't sin. The humanity of Christ could have sinned. He was tempted in every way like we are. We're tempted, boom, we fail. Not always, obviously. Despising the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the preeminent seat right there. He's right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. On a physical throne in a physical heaven. His body ascended. In His final ascension, you know what the Father said to the God-man? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a process. It's called human history. And we're about to see the big show. I say we, all of us, the entire human race. No one can hide from this. No one can cloister themselves and get away from what's about to occur on this earth. We'll have some of the details of this for those of you who are new to stir you up and to inform you. So you are awake. The bulk of the human race is asleep in the night. And to use the other analogy, people usually get drunk at night. Usually. I mean, that's the pattern, isn't it? I mean, that's typical. They don't usually get drunk at noon. They get drunk at night. That's when they party. Okay, so with that analogy in mind, drunkenness means they're under the influence of evil. They're under the blackout of the soul. They don't see, like Noah's generation. They had 100 years of one man telling them it was coming down to make your adjustments to God. They blew him off, made fun of him, scoffed at him. That was his test. But he did what God told him to. And guess who in the end got vindicated? Not those jackasses. Their lungs all filled up with water. The big bad ones there too. And they had some big bad guys. Because I'll tell you another one. That's when the demons came down and picked the prettiest women on the planet because they're stupid. Not that ugly women aren't stupid. But they were stupid because of their vanity. I'm good looking. Everyone tells me this. And these demons came down and they materialized themselves into these studly males and they had sex with them. And guess what they produced? Hybrids. Hybrids. Part angel, part human. They were the supermen. When I went to school, I heard about the mythologies. Where the gods came down. I mean, they screwed it all up and distorted it. They always had stories of sex between humans and deities. It's called mythology. And it produced offspring, the Titans. These were the mighty men of old. They were the heroes. They were violent and they were strong and they died at the flood. I don't make this up. Read Genesis 6. Read what Peter has to say about them. They went after strange flesh. Angels are to be celibate. Angels are not to have intercourse with humans. But the weird thing is, they can. And the weird thing is, angels can materialize themselves and look like regular human beings or something else. And that's maybe what about all bunch of this UFO crap is. God's pulling everybody's chain, and they're saying it's aliens that evolved out in the universe, and they're coming our way. Now, the latest one I heard was they're going to bring a virus with them. Oh, my God, it never ends. But people are just as stupid today as they were in the pagan Roman world, falling for this stuff right and left. I heard another one. They found a car body on Mars. Are you kidding me? Was it a Ford or a Chevy? They crank this crap out like you can't believe. Like, oh, yeah, that's cool. People, look, people love make-believe. When I was a kid, I loved make-believe. I believed in the Easter Bunny. I believed in Santa Claus. I believed in the Tooth Fairy, for God's sakes. It's not embarrassing anymore. I was a kid. I didn't know any better. And that's why we're supposed to protect minors, aren't we? We're not supposed to lead them astray. I got a lot of gifts out of the Santa Claus thing. A bunch of candy from the Easter Bunny, I thought, until I finally figured it out. It was a little disconcerting. But you know how it's rational? It's for fun. So is prostitution, but it's wrong. People are idiots. What do you do that? Oh, it's fun. Okay, I'm not going to apologize. That's silly. I'll see you tomorrow night. Stay warm. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.